because we are coming to the end of chapter 5, in a sense, we're coming to a relatively significant end to a major issue of the thought of Galatians. The first two chapters, why should I believe anything you have to say, Paul? The next two chapters, the issue of justification before God as a gift by grace, based on the truth that he responds to people who believe him when he makes promise. So he's promised eternal life, and those who believe him get it. All of the things that are required for them to have it, he takes into account, provides. And the major issue of that is, of course, being declared righteous. You get eternal life because he's made you righteous. And now he can accept you into his presence without any barrier or hindrance. And then in chapters 5 and 6, which have to do with the outworking of those realities, chapter 5 is the critical chapter in terms of the methodology, walking by the Spirit, as opposed to living out the flesh. Chapter 6 is going to have some things to say about that and the outworking of it, but the basic issue of chapter 6 has to do with some particular instructions that will be the outworking of walking by the Spirit. So chapter 6 really isn't talking so much about how it happens, it's just some of the things that need to be taken care of while it's happening. So, Lord willing, the next time we get together, we'll start chapter 6. From all of our studies in the book of Galatians, I have concluded that the book was written to a people who have a seriously misguided, fairly hardcore, deeply embedded value. They hold something deeply, hardcore, misguidedly, as an object of great value, something that they really think is important. And that thing is seeking approval, seeking to gain approval from other human beings. I have a lot of things to say about why that might be true, but all of us are afflicted to some degree. And it shows up whenever we're set in a situation where the first thought that comes to mind is, what will somebody think if I do this? That's the evidence that we're concerned about what other people are going to think of us. And that is a manifestation of the notion that it's important what they think of us. And the truth is, it's not. There's only one person in the universe that we have to be concerned about what he thinks of us. And everybody else can either fall in line or fall out of line. And this is immaterial. It doesn't affect you. If God's pleased with what you're doing, it doesn't matter if nobody else is pleased or not. And if everybody's pleased with what you're doing, but God's not, then it doesn't matter that you've got all these support system people telling you that it's okay. When God is saying, nah, I'm not real happy with that. So, bottom line, the Galatians would have never even been susceptible to the misleading doctrine of the Galatians if they hadn't already had deeply inside of them a desire to be approved by their fellow human beings. And what that really boils down to, when you distill all of this down, at the bottom of the distillation process, is a very deeply held fear that the biblical proclamation about the depth and extent of the love of God for us is a myth. That's the root of the desire for approval by others. If other people approve of us, somehow that strengthens our sense of value. But we don't need our sense of value strengthened if we believe that God loves us to the point that his own son would die in our place for us. Because if God thinks that highly of us, then you can't get more valuable than to have somebody die for you. And if that someone happens to be the son of God, then you're so far above the values of this world till it's amazing. But the fact is, most of us have a little trouble with whether God really loves us like that. I mean, we know the words, but in our guts we wonder. So, as we come to the end of Paul's instruction, and starting in verse 16 with walking by the Spirit, these are his walking instructions, we come to verses 25 and 26 where he says, if we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. And he follows that up with this exhortation. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Whatever that has to do with walking by the Spirit. That's a huge thing to do, and those two verses go together. But that's where we're going to be this evening. The fact is that God wants us to believe that His love for us is genuine beyond description. It's profound beyond measure. And we have absolute no business not believing Him. None. But we do. We still don't believe Him sometimes. So Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let's also walk by the Spirit. And the issue there is the reality of the love and grace of God. And then the second exhortation, verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. This second exhortation is directly aimed at the inevitable conflict that arises when we do not believe in the love and grace of God and we fit a desire to be held in high esteem by somebody else besides God into the mix. Once we stick that desire in there, conflict with others is inevitable. It's inevitable. If we want to be esteemed by men, we will be conflict generators. We will have a tremendous problem with envy, and we will be challenging one another, according to the translation here. And that will also lead into this boastfulness thing. So these are all connected thoughts. So what I want to do this evening is to take the two verses in their order, and I want us to talk about verse 25, living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, as the fact and proof of God's love in real-time reality. The statement starts out in verse 25, if we are living by the Spirit. Well, the idea of our living by the Spirit was already addressed early on, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Where in chapter 3, he raises the issue, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was prophetically identified as having been crucified. This is the only thing I want to know. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Having received the Spirit by faith, are you so foolish that you're going to be perfected now by the flesh? That's the general idea of chapter 3, verse 1 to 3. And what he's dealing there with is, starting with verse 1, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because the issue of the love of God for us and the grace of God toward us is tied up in this. You cannot get away from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ without having to ask the question, why? Why in the world would God do that? Why would He let His Son be crucified by wicked men who had proved themselves obstinate and rebellious from the get-go? Why would He let justice be so miscarried that the Scripture clearly says Pilate knew that Jesus had been delivered up for envy? Verse 26, envying one another. He knew, and yet He put Him up for crucifixion in spite of the fact that He knew He was guiltless. That is a huge miscarriage if Jesus is just a man. But He's not just a man. He's the one that the Father used to create the heavens and the earth and everything that in them is. So He's the Creator, but He's being put to death by His creatures. Why? What's going on here? And the issue of the crucifixion comes down to one reason. Why was it done? Well, according to the Scripture, according to the Gospel, Jesus Christ was crucified because God loved us so much, He didn't want us to perish. Which was what's going to happen if our sins and His justice could not be somehow worked out. There had to be a way where He could be just and justifier so that we could be forgiven. And that argument, that issue, is the fundamental truth about God's attitude toward us. His Son was put to death for our sakes. So in the issue of if we began by the Spirit, which is, you know, chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, it's rooted in the attitude we take toward the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified on our behalf, that He was set forth crucified, and that the Old Testament said this would have to happen because the argument of Paul's preaching the gospel is he would take the Old Testament predictive statements about Messiah And then he would show how they were fulfilled in history so that you had no excuse for not believing it. The God who can declare the things before they happen is the God you ought to depend on. He's the only one who knows. So, if he declares it and it happens in history, you got no excuse for not believing him. Not that we're looking for an excuse, but the fact is, if he didn't love us, this would have never come to this point. So, Paul's testimony is that Jesus Christ crucified is directly tied to beginning to come to life by the Spirit. If you live by the Spirit, it is because you believed in the message of the crucified Christ. And that is an inescapable proof of God's love for us. There's simply no other explanation for the death of Christ on our behalf. The death of the Son of God on our behalf is the critical distinction between the truth and all of the false religions in the whole world, because none of them present a God who's willing to make this kind of sacrifice because of love. They're all willing to make all kinds of demands, and they're all willing to tell their followers to make certain claims about them, but one thing they never do is they never present a historical argument of real love in the reality of time. Allah didn't send the Prophet Muhammad to die for anybody. He sent him, apparently, to kill a bunch of people. The Hindus don't have a God who will die for them. The pagans and all of their deities, none of those gods are willing to make any kind of real sacrifices for their followers. There is no other persuasion in the universe that argues that Jesus Christ is the Creator God who lays down his life because of his love for his people. That's the issue. So it drives us more deeply into the fact that God loves us, and then we have to deal with how that fact is resisted within us when everything is not going the way we want it to. Because that's when we challenge whether he loves us or not. It's when things start falling apart. So, there is a fact and proof of God's love in real-time reality in the crucifixion of the Son, but also the actual historical reality regarding life by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, he says. Well, do we? Well, Paul said to the Galatians that you have begun by the Spirit. You have entered into life by the Spirit. You've had Christ produced within you, like a baby is produced in the womb of its mom. You have had Christ put together within you so that you're a child of God because Christ dwells in you and you are in him. And how did this come to be? By the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, all kinds of things in terms of detail. For example, how did it ever come about that the Galatians even heard of Jesus of Nazareth? How did it ever come about that they were told that Jesus of Nazareth was the virgin-born Son of God who came into this world as the God-man and then died in their place for their sins so they could be forgiven? How did that ever come to pass? Well, in real-time historical reality, it happened because Paul the Apostle came walking into their town one day. And whatever he did, he got an audience. And he started telling them about Jesus of Nazareth. Well, who sponsored Paul's arrival in the cities of Galatia? Well, right. And sometimes the record in the book of Acts was Paul decided he'd go there and the Spirit said, no, you're not going there. You're going there. So, Paul showed up in the cities of Galatia because the Spirit was behind the preaching of the gospel in the cities of Galatia and he was going to use Paul to do it. So it was the Spirit who sponsored the preaching. He also, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:5, if we can pull that text in here, 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says that Paul said to the Thessalonians, when the gospel came to you, it didn't come to you in word only, but it came also with power, with the Holy Spirit. What that means is that you can have the words proclaimed to you, and you can walk away from those totally unchanged, because they're just words. And words proclaimed to you don't necessarily have any impact on you Unless there is something that convinces you that they're true words. Now, given the historical reality, what could it possibly be that would cause pagans in Galatia who've never heard of Jesus of Nazareth to believe the gospel about him? I mean, Paul came into the cities proclaiming this information, but for crying out loud, anybody can proclaim anything. How do you prove that it's true? Well, it is true that sometimes Paul's preaching was attended by signs and wonders and miracles and things like that, and it was pretty awesome, and people said, oh yeah, the gods have come down among us and that kind of thing. But by and large, those are temporary persuasion things. How does a heart of an individual who's never heard of Jesus of Nazareth believe that what he's hearing about him is true? How does that happen? According to Paul's statement to the Thessalonians, it comes because the words, when they're proclaimed, come with the Holy Spirit, who convicts men that they're true. And the powerful internal conviction that a thing is true is inescapable. You can say to yourself, I don't believe that, but inside you will have this witness saying, yeah, but it's true. I don't care if you believe it or not, it's still true. And you can go home arguing, well, that's just a fairy tale. There ain't no such thing as resurrection from the dead. It's impossible that Jesus of Nazareth was God in the first place, and in the second place, nobody's ever raised from the dead. I don't care what that guy says. And then there's this inside thing saying, yeah, but it's still true. And you can't get away from it. You wake up in the middle of the night and it's still true. This is the convicting work of the Spirit of God, and it's his job. That's what he's taken on himself to do. Because if you ask yourself, how in the world is God going to ever populate the kingdom with people who believe him? The only answer you're going to be able to come up with is, well, they became convinced somehow of the truth and they believed it. Well, somehow. It's in the realm of the Spirit. He's the one. He sent Paul to preach the words. He attended them when they were preached with conviction. And then, after Paul left, some false teachers come in and they start muddying up the water. So then they get all confused because they're fickle-minded and fickle-hearted and, to a great extent, just plain ignorant, which is not a moral issue. I mean, being ignorant is not a sin, but is a problem. When what you believe has been challenged, if you don't know the answers, then it throws you into a tailspin. Well, what did Paul do? What did God, the Holy Spirit, motivate Paul to do when the Galatians find themselves in this fickle infidelity issue that the book of Galatians has created, or has it borne witness to? What's he do? He sponsors a letter, this one, so that it comes to them, written form, from the Apostle Paul, two chapters saying, listen, you guys have a good reason for believing what I'm telling you, chapters 1 and 2. The what I told you before is the same thing I'm going to tell you now about being justified before God, chapters 3 and 4. Okay? The Spirit of God is behind that. If we live by the Spirit, Paul is saying, yeah, we are alive by the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the one who actually gives the experience of eternal life to a person when they begin to believe. There is an experience, according to the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, and peace. An internal experience that a person begins to experience as soon as he believes God's promise. As soon as the conviction of the Spirit is yielded to, there is a love, joy, peace reality. That's when it starts. If we live by the Spirit. The assumption is, yeah, you have. So, there is only one reasonable, logical, rational, ethical thing that you can do with that. And that is, you can start walking by the Spirit. That's what he says. If we live by him, let's walk by him. Now, this walk business, the word that's translated, let us walk. In the first place, that's not an imperative, it's a subjunctive, which takes a little bit of bite out of imperative. In a book that is dealing with people's response to demands, it's very wise to not make a demand here. It's a subjunctive. It means this is what we ought to do. And it does come across with some pressure. I mean, if you live by the Spirit, then you ought to walk by the Spirit. That comes across with some pressure, but it's not in the sense of a legal demand with consequences for not following through. That's legalism. Paul is adamant against that in this letter. So that's not where he goes. He goes with this subjunctive, we ought to do this. Why ought we to do this? Well, because it's the only reasonable, logical, rational, ethical thing to do. If you are made alive by the Spirit of God, the last thing you need to do is walk away from Him. If you live by Him, we ought to walk by Him. Well, how does that work? Well, I've already mentioned that the verb is a subjunctive, not an imperative, and that's important simply because men take imperatives and run with them. You got to do this, you got to do that, and that, all the preaching is all about all you got to do. And everybody gets loaded up with all the stuff they got to do. Well, I'm not opposed to people having things they ought to do, but I'm strongly opposed to things that they got to do as a legal form. If you got to do something, it better be coming because your heart values a certain thing and your mind believes a certain thing, and that drives you to this got to do this. If you got to do this, but your heart's not in it, you got to do this, but your mind's not in it, you don't got to do this. You'll be better off sometimes doing stuff you don't want to do and you don't think is right. But, I mean, you can get yourself out of a lot of trouble by simply just being submissive. But God does not accept that, except as an interim kind of child-raising thing. He only accepts Spirit-produced love, Spirit-directed faith, actions that come out of those two things as an automatic outflow. So he shies away from the imperative simply because human beings have a fallback, default position about imperatives, and that is, you got to do this. If you don't do this, God's going to hammer you. Imperatives do have a legitimate place under grace. The New Testament is full of imperatives. But Paul deliberately, at this point, shies away from them because he's not interested in creating an external conformity to something. He's only interested in people who are alive by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. And you cannot walk by the Spirit through a legal, relational kind of construct. You cannot do it. You can only walk by the Spirit when He sets something before you as valuable, sets something before you as true, and your heart's in it and your mind's in it, and then you do it. That's the only thing that works. That's how the Spirit works. Without that, all of our doing is just waste of time. Second thing that we need to know about this walk by the Spirit in verse 25, that this is not the normal word in the New Testament for walking. Typically, peripateo is the word for walking. This word is not that word. This word is actually only used 5 times in the New Testament. And if you look at them in every context, there's a background rule involved. In other words, there's a background principle that's guiding this. And that background rule is lurking in the background for a reason. The rule is not a rule in the sense of a demand. It's a rule in the sense that there's this methodological principle that stands. It's inviolable. You can't make it work any other way. This is the way it is. It's a rule in the sense of you were made alive by the Spirit. Does it make any sense to anybody for you to try to walk by any other means? All he's saying is, look, the rule is, if you're going to be walking in the Spirit or by the Spirit, you've got to be made alive by Him to start with, and then you've got to follow through with exactly the same methodology, which means you hear a promise and you believe it. That's how it works. That's the rule. So when he says, let us walk, that's another subjunctive, but it's using this word, let us be consistent with the principle. If you live by the Spirit, let's be consistent with the principle of that life by the Spirit as we begin to walk. Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says it this way. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. In other words, how did you receive Him? Well, by faith and a promise made. Well, then how are you supposed to walk? By faith and promises made. Duh. As you receive Him, that's how you're supposed to walk. So it's a word that brings up the logical, rational, consistency issues. And It won't work any other way. You cannot change horses in the middle of the stream. That's the question of chapter 3. Are you so foolish, having begun this way, that you're going to be perfected in another way? It just is not going to fly. So that's why it brings this particular word into play here, because the people knew that it meant be consistent with the principle that's involved in this whole issue. Walk according to a consistent principle. What principle? How you came to life. That's how you live. Life started that way. Life's going to continue that way. So what Paul is trying to do is to tie the method of life tightly to its inception. However it is that you came to life, that is exactly the way you will live, or you won't live. The progression of life is tied to where it started, and the principle of its start, its beginning, will carry you through the progression as it develops. And if you depart from the principle of the inception, you will be into another methodology, and it won't work. You will not be walking by the Spirit. I don't care how good it looks. I don't care how religious it looks. It's immaterial how it looks. What the question is, whether God accepts it and validates it. It's got to be by the Spirit. The inception is the actual initiative of the Spirit in bringing a person to understanding, to conviction that a thing's true, to faith in the facts of the gospel, at the root of which is the declaration that God loves us. That's the root. The gospel is rooted in the love of God. You all are familiar with Paul's argument in Romans 5. In this, the love of God is made manifest toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For a good man, some will dare to die. But God commends His love toward us when we were not good men. His Son died for us. It's always going to come back to this. God loves us. His love compels Him to seek our best interests at all points. You say, well then, why do all these bad things happen? Well, because there's a lot of bad things going on around you and inside you that need to be loved out of you. And sometimes it's kind of a painful process, but doesn't mean He doesn't love you. Just means the process is kind of painful because the thing is deep-seated. If you have a deeply held, tightly held, deeply embedded false value, you think it's just going to bubble out of there? Be gone? Probably not. Probably it's going to have to be dug up and pulled up, and the roots are going to... And finally it's out of there. Well, the process hurts. But it's a legitimate process. God's love for us compels Him to go that way. It's the same kind of thing that we see everywhere in our culture. The expressed reality of Proverbs, that parents who love their children discipline them for their own good. And the one who doesn't discipline his child doesn't love him. It's a foregone conclusion. If you don't care enough to care for your kids, when they're going to do some stupid thing that's going to hurt them really badly, if you don't care enough to discipline them away from that kind of behavior, you just don't love them. You're just going to let it. So, God's like that. He loves us. He loves us beyond measure and beyond our grasp. And because of that, the coming to life, the inception of the life, then has to be, the principle has to be maintained for the progression. The life that started was by the initiative of the Spirit. The life that continues will be by the initiative of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to say some things here that probably lots of people are going to disagree with me on, and quite frankly, that's a privilege, even if it's one of you. You can disagree if you want. I don't care. Except for the fact that I think I'm right, and if I'm right, then it's going to hurt you if you reject it. But other than that, I don't really care. It's not an ego thing with me. At least I can say that. Whether it's true or not, it's another issue. But let me just say them anyway. I do not believe, because life is by the progression of life is by the Spirit. I do not believe that believers are supposed to enter into what are called the disciplines of the Christian life, because somebody tells them that this is how we grow in Christ. We do not grow in Christ by the disciplines of the Christian life. what am I supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to pray and read your Bible and join a Bible teaching church and fellowship with other believers, and these are the disciplines of the Christian life, and you do these things and everything will be fine. Baloney. That is not true. Yes, prayer will help. Yes, reading your Bible is a good thing. Yes, fellowshipping with other believers is a phenomenal benefit. Yes, joining a Bible teaching church is probably a good thing, depending. But none of those things are part of the process of the Spirit. The initiative of the Spirit is that He sets something before you as truth to be believed, and He waits for you to yield to the conviction that it's truth. So you stop resisting the truth. It's there. You stop resisting it. And all of a sudden, your life changes because you see things a little differently. Now, will that lead to Bible study? Well, it has countless thousands of times. How many times does a person come to know Christ as a Savior and all of a sudden they can't read the New Testament enough? They read it on their lunch break. They read it after work. They read it late into the night. Did somebody tell them they need to do this? No. But the Spirit of God convinced them that it's the Word of God, and they did it. Well, are you supposed to enter into a discipline of prayer when prayer is supposed to be your conversation with your Father who loves you? Well, yeah, you can make a discipline and be rote about it and all that kind of stuff, and I'm ashamed at the number of times I say exactly the same thing, got that done, okay, I'm ready for the rest of the day. That is not healthy. The Spirit of God is the one who sponsors our desire to talk to God, whether it's a desire to praise or to give thanks or to make requests or whatever. It's supposed to come from the Spirit, and we're supposed to be yielding to it because He brings something to mind that's true and we're supposed to believe it. And so we do. And that causes us to respond a certain way. That's the method of the Spirit. It's not, okay, now you're born again by the Spirit and you're going to grow by submitting yourself to the discipline. That's not going to work. It's not there. What are Christians supposed to do if they're not supposed to submit to the disciplines of the Christian life? Well, Acts 24:16 tells you point blank. Paul said, I make it my goal in life to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. You do that, you'll be healthy your whole life. Will you read your Bible? Probably. Will you pray? Obviously. Will you do a lot of other good things that Christians do? Yeah. Because your heart's free. You have an open communication with your Father. You have a heart that's void of offense. You haven't gone to some human being and demanded from them something only God can give. And so you haven't loaded them up with guilt or pressure or whatever. You haven't created a barrier. You have conscience void of offense toward them. And you have a conscience void of offense toward God, because if you did something that offended him, the Spirit of God says you shouldn't have done that. And you should say, yes, you're right. I should not have done that. I confess. That's all God wants. Open communication. Because with open communication, His Spirit is free to sponsor motivation that you can just live by. And nobody knows what that'll look like except in retrospect. You don't know what God's going to do with you today, tomorrow, the next day. But does it matter if He loves you? No, it doesn't matter at all. Just keep the lines of communication open. Yield to the Spirit when He makes something obviously true to you. And that means, thirdly, that the progression of the life. If we live by Him, walk by Him, okay? The progression is going to be by His initiative, and that means what? It means it's His job to provide the motivation and the energy and the joy and the other things that are required for the pursuit of the will of God. It's His job. And He'll do it if we depend on Him to. If we insist on going into the self-promoting disciplines where we can judge other people because they don't live up to our standards, all that kind of, if we insist on going that way, He will not just sit idly by, but you'll think He is. You'll think He says, okay, if you want to go that way, go that way. But really what He's saying is, look, that is not the right way to go. And if you insist on going that way, I'll let you go that way for a little while. But then I'm going to make sure you understand that you just made a bad, bad decision when you decide to go that way. Because that's His job. It's the Spirit's job to produce the life by the Spirit. And it's our job to let him do that by depending on him to do it. Depending on him to do it. Romans 6 says, count on it. That's what it boils down. Count on it. When you get up in the morning, count on the fact that the Spirit of God is going to produce the life of Jesus through your body today. Count on it, and he'll do it. Don't count on it. The flesh will erupt all over the place. So what does that boil down to? Well, in verse 26, there is this other exhortation. He says, let us not become boastful. What does that mean? Well, that's what this book's written about. You remember Paul saying, if you get involved in a legal theological construct, boasting will be automatic to it. So if you find yourself leaning in the direction of being boastful, all you got to do is backtrack and you'll see that you've switched gears. You're calling something yours that is really of the Spirit. You're taking credit for things that you have not really produced. And then you're showboating them in others' eyes so that they'll look up to you. That's boastfulness. He says, don't do that. Don't even let that get started. The glory that men offer others is incredibly empty, so don't even go there. It doesn't matter whether people appreciate you or not. It doesn't matter. Don't go there. The glory that men have to offer you is a vain thing. That's why it says, don't be vainglorious in King James. It means don't chase an empty glory. And that's the glory that men have to offer. Well, how do people chase this vainglory? Two ways. They challenge one another and they envy one another. And they're connected. The word that's translated challenging is a word that's basically, it's only found here in the whole New Testament. Is that rare? And from what I've just been able to discover, it means basically to irritate others by calling on them to recognize you. It means to irritate people by talking about yourself all the time to them so they'll look up to you. It is amazing to me how we cannot see it. When we set ourselves up to be approved by others, everybody looks at us and thinks, what a boastful, bragging fool. And they won't say it. But the very thing we're looking for, we destroy. We want them to approve of us and they think we're an idiot. It's an empty thing. So just don't even go there. Do not be irritating one another by calling on others to look up to you, to recognize you. And typically that happens in a setting of agenda conflict where a person irritates others by insisting that they know what's true and they know what's best and you ought to follow my lead here because I know what I'm talking about. That's irritating. And more times than not, it's not true. But that's only one of a host of, hey, look at me, kind of behaviors. And it starts out little. Look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. Well, it's cute when it's a little kid, but it's really not a healthy thing. That's the irritation, the challenging. The envying is a real general word. I mean, it means, in the present form, this word's only found here in the New Testament, but it has a nominal root, that is a root of a noun form that's found in several places, in fact, 9 texts in the New Testament, and it reveals the deadliness of it. These 9 texts, envying, this word that's translated envy, it's found in Matthew 27:18, Mark 15:10, both places it says that Pilate knew it was for envy that they had delivered up Jesus. Well, what did they want Pilate to do to Jesus? Kill him. Their envy was murderous. How about if I let him go on the basis of this practice that we have of turning somebody loose every whatever feast day this is thing? Oh no, 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 no. We want Barabbas to be released to us. We want you to kill him. Why? Well, it says Matthew 27, Mark 15, it was for envy. They hated him. They envied him. They wanted to get rid of him. And what he's saying is, let's don't do this to each other. Well, what would that boil down to? Well, it would boil down to having feelings of dislike for somebody else because that somebody else has something that I want. Envying, in this sense of the term, means that person's got something I wish I had, and I am jealous that they've got it and I don't. And all of a sudden, I want to do something to them that'll take it away from them and give it to me. That's the idea of this word translated envy. So he says there's two things here. Don't start. That's envy. And then don't pursue. That's irritation. And then look at the bigger issue and ask yourself, why do you want people looking up to you? This is boastfulness. These two commands, verse 25 is living by the Spirit. Verse 26 is this is what happens if you don't. If you don't live by the Spirit, you will get involved in envy, irritation, and boastfulness. It's automatic as breathing. The works of the flesh are obviously those things. So, that's the last thing he has to say in terms of what he wanted them to do in walking by the Spirit. He wants them to be sure they understand what's at stake in walking by the Spirit. On the one hand, walking by the Spirit means letting him set the agenda every day with the initiative. He's the one who convinces you of the truthfulness of a given thing on a given day, and you yield to it, and your behavior is controlled by that. And if you don't do that, what will end up happening is you will be eaten up with envy. You will have murderous thoughts toward others. You will irritate them to death by constantly promoting yourself, or trying to, in their eyes. And it's all rooted in the desire that you have to be boastful. So we either live by the Spirit or we live by the flesh. Those are the options. And that's chapter 5 as far as I'm concerned. I realize if we turn around and went back to it again, we'd come up with some more stuff, but we're going to go into chapter 6.